Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We are in show number 6, volume 2.
Volume 2, I've entitled The Lion and the Fourth City. Okay, we've been talking about the fourth city now.
Yes.
And I want to start talking about the lion.
Okay, so great. Today, it's time to talk about him.
Yeah, today we're going to take a look at Peter Richard Kenrick and also his brother, Francis Patrick Kenrick. It's really interesting, fascinating, that two Catholic bishops of two of America's largest dioceses, surprisingly, there's not that much written about Francis Patrick and Peter Richard Kenrick.
That is interesting.
It really is.
On a side note, I was just reading something about marriage, not just this past week, and there was a quote from Francis Patrick Kenrick in there, and I'm like, wow, that's pretty neat to see that.
Oh, yeah, he was very respected as a theologian. In fact, he wrote a textbook for moral theology that was used in American seminaries.
Mm-hmm.
There you go. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So we're going to be taking a look at both of them just to do a little historiography, not just history, but also the history of histories. How do we get what we get? Looking back on all of this, there are at least a few substantive pieces that come as biographies of the two men. And unfortunately, probably the best one was written in 1904. This was John Joseph Shea. And I remember doing some research a few years ago on Peter Richard Kenrick's attitude on some items, and I had to go over to the Archdiocesan archives, and they had a copy of this, original copy, and I very carefully paged through it, and I had to write out notes. I couldn't photocopy it. It was that delicate.
Wow.
And all. And then when I had my sabbatical last year, I started looking for books, lots and lots and lots of books, and I found that there is a new printed version of this, and so I got my own copy.
And then this book is the one you read, that original copy.
That's right.
Oh,
yeah.
Wow.
So it sits before me, and as you can see, I've dog-eared it and all that. So anyway, we're going to be taking a look then at this book. It is entitled The Two Kenricks, Most Reverend Francis Patrick, Archbishop of Baltimore, Most Reverend Peter Richard, Archbishop of St. Louis. And the two most important dioceses of the time, the archdioceses of the time, it's written by John J. O'Shea. It has a preface. It has an imprimatur. Both the preface and the imprimatur come from the Archbishop of Philadelphia, and that's Patrick John Ryan, who for many years had been the coadjutor to Peter Richard Kenrick.
Oh, okay, great.
And then later, the successor to Francis Patrick Kenrick in Philadelphia. So he knows them very well. In that introduction, he mentions that he had wanted to write these biographies, but because of the weight of office, it kept him away from the task. And so he praises the efforts of the biographer, John Shea, and then he says the following, and I quote here, "who did not know them personally and can judge them without bias." The author himself, in his introduction, thanks Cardinal Gibbons and also thanks Archbishop Kane for their cooperation and for insights into both of these men and for access to the archdiocesan archives in the various dioceses. He mentions there are several other secondary sources that are cited. Some of them are professors at the St. Charles Seminary, Overbrook, and then also sources in Ireland. So the guy has done his research. The book itself, it is difficult in that it's two biographies set next to each other.
Okay.
So a reader has to literally read both biographies and then go back and piece them together, to see the lives and the interrelationship between Peter Richard and Francis Patrick. The two Kenrick brothers came from a sturdy, devout family. Their father was Thomas Kenrick. The family lived at number 16 Chancery Lane. Francis Patrick is 9 years older than Peter Richard. Both of them worked for Daddy. They worked in his office as scriveners. For those who are not familiar with that term, these are usually it was young women because of fine motor skills, writing abilities. But in this case, young men are also being used for this. And they copy out documents, and they do this with great care. It's very important. So people didn't just scribble, like they do nowadays, but they do it with great care. So they've been replaced by photocopy machines.
Yes.
They were joined by an Irish poet of the time who also worked in the scrivener's office. His name was James Clarence Mangan. he developed a relationship with Peter Richard. Mangan is considerably older than Peter Richard, and he took him on as sort of an uncle or father figure. And one of the things he did was he tutored Peter Richard in German. So Peter Richard, when he arrives in St. Louis, is not going to be entirely devoid of being able to deal in German, the German language, unlike Bishop Rosati, who could not. We're going to see a few cases in which Peter Richard steps up and does some German stuff. Not often, he's not fluent in it, but enough that he's able to bring back some experiences. Francis Patrick is 9 years older, and at one point he presents himself to his bishop as a candidate for priesthood. And the Bishop of Dublin decided that this was a bright young man, and so he sent him to the Propaganda College in Rome for his studies. Here, at this point, Shea talks about, and I quote here, the discerning eye of Rome, that they see this young Irishman, this seminarian, arriving, and they found in him, and again, I quote Shea here, the mind to conceive, the genius to plan, the patience to endure, and the charity to conquer. That's quite
pretty,
a compliment.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. Francis Patrick excelled in his studies. His grades were very good, especially in Scripture and in the early church fathers. We're going to see that later on when he ends up writing this moral theology book. There is a call for missionaries to come to America, and this is made by Bishop Benedict Flagey, the Sulpician who had become the Bishop of Bardstown. The rector of the Propaganda College had recommended Francis Patrick, who had just now been ordained, recommended to Bishop Flagey that he bring this young Irishman over to America to become a professor of theology in the Bardstown Theological Seminary. So with Bishop Flagey is already set up. Bishop Flagey is very interested in that, and so he accepts. So there's an interesting interplay between two very powerful Romans over this appointment. And one of them is the rector of the college. The other is the former rector of the college, who has just been appointed the prefect of Propaganda Fide.
Okay,
this is Cardinal Lita. And so this is what Shea says about this confrontation the two of them have. When he saw the rector, that is Cardinal Lita, saw the rector for the first time after the appointment was made, he reproached him with some vehemence for sending one so young to a place where not only ripe experience and scholarship were demanded, but great physical endurance as well. The old rector stood up warmly for the fitness of his protege, insisting on his virtues and talents as sufficient for any requirement. Still, the prefect demurred. The extreme youth of the nominee appeared to him a fatal defect. Had he been the prefect at the time, the cardinal said, the appointment never would have been made. The rector fired up on hearing this and blurted out his sentiments unceremoniously. Well then, Your Eminence, it was the providence of God that prevented your appointment sooner.
Oh,
yeah. He exclaimed. The cardinal, somewhat indignant, asked him to explain himself. I mean that if you had been prefect of Propaganda sooner, replied the sturdy old rector, you would have deprived America of an apostle.
Ah, nice.
Yeah. So, Francis Patrick had some real support.
Yes, he did.
He arrives in Bardstown. He'll be teaching at that seminary for 9 years and preparing young men for the priesthood in a land that was unfamiliar with and basically pretty hostile to Catholicism. One of the things he realizes when he arrives is that in Kentucky, one line of attack against Catholicism was newspaper articles. Mm-hmm. A lot of times the newspapers would, they needed stuff to fill up their newspapers with, and so they would ask various ministers to write columns. And so he began finding that in the newspapers around Bardstown, there were articles written especially by Protestant ministers questioning Catholic beliefs. And so he decided he was going to reply to that. There was one fellow in particular who went by a pseudonym, didn't use his real name. He used the name Omega. In actuality, we know now that he's the Reverend Dr. Blackburn of Danville Presbyterian College.
Okay.
And he would write these articles. And so Kenrick then would respond in letters to the editor back, or he would get the newspapers to allow him to write a column. And in the end, Dr. Blackburn gave up. He got slammed so many times for inaccuracies that he just stopped writing articles. So instead, a Methodist minister began writing the articles instead, and Kenrick went after him. And then he gave up, and an Anglican Episcopalian began writing, and then he gave up, and then a Presbyterian started in again, a different Presbyterian, and again Kenrick went right at it. You know, we always talk about Peter Richard as being the lion, but I think it ran in the Kenrick family, both sides. The last, the Presbyterian, the second Presbyterian that started these articles, he decided to have a one-on-one debate with Francis Patrick Kenrick. And so they did. They got a great big audience. It was mostly a Protestant audience. You know, not many Catholics there. And we're told that by the time the debate came to an end, the Presbyterian minister sat down and the Protestant audience stood up and applauded Francis Patrick Kenrick.
Wow.
Now, you might think, well, that's Catholic propaganda. But the reality is that after that, almost immediately, 50 of those people in the audience converted to Catholicism and were brought into the church. So there had to have been something that went on there.
Absolutely.
Well, in 1829, Francis Patrick Kenrick accompanied Bishop Flaget to Baltimore, where there was a provincial council being held. He was going to be acting as his peritus, or his theologian. The key topic there was trusteeism, which we've dealt with a little bit before. And it turns out that this is providential, because now that Francis Patrick is there in Baltimore with the other bishops, and the other bishops have a chance to get to know this guy and watch some of the works that he's doing. And one of the things, too, about both of the Kenrick brothers is that they are fluent in Latin. You know, they don't have to sit with a dictionary. We have their correspondence, and they wrote letters back and forth to each other, all in Latin. And later on, they would be able to stand up at these consuls and make interventions in Latin itself. And so that impresses a lot of people. And ultimately, word got around and to Rome about this guy. And so he was then invited to become the coadjutor to the bishop of the Diocese of Philadelphia. The consecration took place in Bardstown, and this was in June 6th of 1830. It was the Feast of the Holy Trinity. And so present were going to be Bishop Flaget, who, of course, had a lot to do with him becoming a bishop. Also, along with that would be Bishop David, another emigre from France, another Sulpician, who was the coadjutor of the Diocese of Louisville, later become the Bishop of Louisville. John England came all the way from Charleston, South Carolina for this. And Bishop Fenwick of Cincinnati was going to be there. And the Bishop of Philadelphia came also. Mm-hmm. This is Bishop Conwell. Interesting thing. You know, one of the things that when you're made a bishop, there are documents that are produced that give you the mandate that comes from Rome. And these documents were then shown to each of the individuals who are there. And then they turned them over to Kenrick, who's 34 years old. I mean, it's pretty young. And someone said to him, as he was showing them the documents, "Behold here the certificate of the cross you will have to carry." You know, any bishop is going to be carrying a cross. It's not easy. But Philadelphia was even worse. It was a big cross. That diocese was in really bad shape. So let's take a little bit of a look at Philadelphia that Bishop Francis Patrick Kenrick is going to inherit. It became a diocese in 1808, split off from the mother diocese, Baltimore, when the various dioceses, remember that Baltimore has made an archdiocese, and then there is Boston, New York, Philadelphia, and Bardstown are created as dioceses. The first bishop was a Franciscan monk. This was Michael Egan. There were only four parishes in the city, and the consecration would have to be delayed. It's made a diocese. He's named 1808. They could not consecrate him until 1810,
wow.
Went 2 years. And the reason was because of those four parishes, none of the parishes would pay for the consecration.
Oh, I thought maybe they couldn't get the people there to do it.
No. The East Coast, it would not have been difficult.
They could have just done it on the East Coast, right?
Yeah.
Right.
But the trustees, here's trusteeism, huh?
Oh.
The trustees would not pay for consecration. They also decided, the trustees of the four parishes decided that they would not raise money in what we call a cathedraticum in order to pay for the bishop. One parish, the cathedral parish, eventually agreed to set aside $400 a year for the bishop. That was it. And two other parishes eventually came along and agreed that they would pay $200 apiece. So he's going to have to live on $800 a year. That's not good.
No.
Finally, the consecration takes place, but not in Philadelphia. It has to be done in Baltimore. And it's going to be Archbishop John Carroll who's going to oversee the consecration. So Bishop Egan now goes to Philadelphia, arrives at his cathedral, St. Mary's. He meets with the trustees that had been refusing him. They, again, refuse to pay any part of any installation expenses. And they also demanded that if he's going to live at the cathedral, he has to get rid of one of the priests at the cathedral so that there's not an extra salary.
Wow.
This is Catholic chuspa.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Well, Bishop Egan went over the trustees' heads, and he appealed directly to the general congregation, the people in the pews, which led to a protest by the trustees. And they even went so far as to appeal to the Pennsylvania legislature to withdraw the charter of St. Mary's and to write a different charter giving them all authority. This actually gets to the state legislature. Well, in the end, the Pennsylvania legislature didn't want to play with this at all.
My hands, you know, that.
Yeah, church and state, come on. You know? But the conflicts continued on and on and on, all the way until the death of Bishop Egan in 1814.
Wow.
So he is in that diocese for 4 years. He's a broken man in all of this. Certainly with the conflict he had had with these lay trustees that went on throughout his entire life. But making it even worse is that his clergy did not support him. And so he died of a broken heart. Philadelphia is such a mess that they couldn't find anybody to become the bishop there for 6 years. The see sat vacant for 6 years, which was oxygen to the flame of a firebrand priest who was just running amok. The trustees loved this guy. His name was William Hogan. And he was from Ireland. And if you remember Father de Sedilla down in New Orleans a couple generations earlier?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, this guy is an Irish de Sedilla.
Okay.
Yeah. As I say, he was the darling of the St. Mary's trustees. And the administrator of the diocese during this period of time, they had to have somebody administrating the diocese. And it was a German, Father de Bart. Father Hogan constantly made fun of Father de Bart. And it was just really terrible. Finally, they convinced another priest to become the second bishop of Philadelphia. His name is Henry Conwell, and he is actually a priest as well as the vicar general of the Diocese of Armagh in Ireland. They couldn't find an American that would take the job. He was offered two dioceses, and he could choose which one he wanted, Philadelphia or Madras, India. His friends back in Ireland told him not to take either one. Just stay where you are. He's 63 years old.
Oh, no.
Yeah. He's a very gentle man, given to study. He's a very learned man. But he felt that he needed to do
what he was called to do.
And so he arrives in Philadelphia. He's actually consecrated in England in December of 1820. When he arrives in Philadelphia, he brings with him one young seminarian, and then he finds himself the butt of Father Hogan's sarcasm. Once Bishop Conwell realizes that Father Hogan had been bullying the administrator, Father DeBarth, and bullied him into giving him faculties, that Bishop Conwell then withdrew the faculties. That set off the trustees at St. Mary's, who rallied to Father Hogan's side. And Father Hogan then wrote letters to different bishops in America, to the Bishop of Boston and Cincinnati, trying to get them to oppose his bishop. It's just a mess. And finally, the trustees turn around and they elect Father Hogan as the pastor of St. Mary's, the cathedral. And they barred the bishop from entering the cathedral and then wrote a letter to all Catholics in America in order to form an independent Catholic Church. This is really bad stuff. And so ultimately, what happens is that Bishop Conwell takes the next step and excommunicates Hogan in 1821. Outside of St. Mary's Cathedral, the two sides meet and break down into fistfights. The police had to be called. Word gets eventually back up to Rome, and Pope Pius VII gets involved with a letter in which he denounces the trustees. And then at the same time, William Hogan announces that he's leaving the priesthood and he's intent to get married. This is in the summer of 1824.
Oh, this is Father Hogan. Father Hogan. Okay, okay.
Oh, no, no, no.
Okay.
The rest of his life, of Hogan's life, was a whirlwind. Mm-hmm. He went through two marriages. He became a lawyer, but not able to make enough money doing that. He became the manager of a circus, which is apropos. And then eventually the federal agent. And then he finally found his real vocation, which was as a speaker. And he traveled throughout the United States denouncing the Catholic Church.
Of course.
Of course. Ultimately, peace is going to be held between the trustees and Bishop Conwell. And it's going to come about as an agreement to a contract in which the bishop would recognize certain rights of the trustees. Hmm. This is then sent off to the Propaganda Fide, which promptly rejects it.
Mm-hmm.
And Conwell is then asked to come to Rome to meet with the Roman officials. What he does is he then returns back to Philadelphia, but this time with a coadjutor, okay. Francis Patrick Kenrick, who had been administrating the diocese for the last 2 years until Conwell's death. So you can see that this was no plum.
Oh, my
goodness.
Francis
Patrick went into a terrible situation, and that's why we're going to see next time around that he's going to call over to Ireland and say, I need help. Send me my kid brother. and Peter Richards, that's how he's going to get to America.
Wow. All right. This is going to be interesting. Hopefully, most of this craziness will die down once he gets in the helm.
I'll tell you what, those trustees are going to be dealing with two lions, the Kenrick brothers, and they don't know, they're not going to know what hit them.
It's not going to be easy to push those two around, obviously.
Oh, no.
Well, good. That's going to be fun. All right, shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.